You're listening to the Bible teachings of Reality Church Stockton. For more info, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.
Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. This is the word of the Lord.
And today we are looking at chapter 3. Congratulations, you have made it halfway through the book of Jonah. It only took us a couple months. We're actually going to speed up the pace just a little bit, but we're looking at these first few verses here in chapter 3. And again, we see the evidence of that pursuing grace, particularly in its restoring nature. The restoring nature of God's pursuing grace. As one author noted, in chapter 3, the plot rewinds and begins again. I don't know if you noticed this as these words are being read to us this morning. Did you notice how familiar these words sounded? It's because if you line these first few verses of chapter 3 up with the very first verses of the book of Jonah in chapter 1, it's almost verbatim, word for word, repeated words for us here. And this is really important to note because it tells us that God is restoring Jonah to his calling once again. God is saying to Jonah, "All right, let's go again. I spoke, you ran, but I'm not giving up." This is evidence. This sort of repetition is evidence of God's persistence in Jonah's life. We are supposed to, I've been hanging out with my kids too much. We are supposed to hear that patience and the persistence in God's voice as it comes again, once again, to Jonah. Look with me in verses 1 and 2 once more. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.'" Here's the good news. God, in his grace, is not holding your sins against you. For those who are in Christ, God is not holding your sins against you. God restores us, and he calls us back into obedience with him. Amen? I'm going to need you this morning. In John chapter 8, this is illustrated for us. It's the famous account of the woman caught in adultery. John chapter 8 records for us a woman that is caught right in the midst of the act of adultery, and she's dragged by the religious leaders to what we could assume is this sort of town square area where Jesus is, and they say, "This woman was caught in the act of adultery. According to the law, she needs to be stoned. She needs to be killed." And so Jesus essentially says, "You're right, that is the law. This is the letter of the law. The wages of sin, it really is death. So the one who is without sin, go ahead and pick up the stone and cast that first stone at her." So you're right. So the one who is without sin, cast the first stone. And it tells us one by one, starting with the older religious leaders down to the youngest, every single one of them leaves. But there's this often forgotten part of the story. It says in John chapter 8, starting verse 10, "And Jesus stood up and said to her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' And she said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said, 'Well, neither do I condemn you. But listen to this last part. Go. And from now on, sin no more. Arise and go. And now step into this new life that I have laid out before you.'" He restores her. He forgives her. He restores her. And now he calls her into a life of faithfulness and obedience. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, "You thought my grace stopped there? It keeps going. My grace goes into this new life that I've called you into. Let me boil it down to this statement. With a forgiven life comes a renewed calling. With a forgiven life comes a renewed calling. What's the first thing that God speaks to Jonah after he reemerges from the depths, from the pits? Remember, Jonah sank to the bottom. He's delivered. There he meets God in this really profound moment of prayer. He comes to the end of himself. He repents of his life. He's made new through God. The fish vomits him up onto the dry land, and then God speaks to him again. You know what's really interesting is the Lord calls to Jonah once more and says, now go and speak the message that I've given to you. Now, this would have been a really convenient moment for Jonah to take a little bit of a vacation, okay? He's been in the belly of the fish. He was just vomited onto dry ground. History tells us he's in the Mediterranean. Like, he just got vomited onto a Mediterranean beach. He's had a hard week. He deserves some time, some me time. A little R&R, a little rest and relaxation. But notice, there is no lapse between newness of life and recommissioning. No lapse of time. So because being made new really comes with this call to be sent with a message and how those are so connected, what I want to do this morning is I want to answer three questions. What is the message? How is the message communicated? And who does God send with this message? What is the message? How is the message communicated? And who does God send with this message? First, what is the message? Well, what I want to do is I want to give you three subpoints on this question. And the first of which is this. The words that God gives to his people, his message that he gives to his people, is a message that needs to be communicated. Needs to be communicated. Now, that might seem like it's an assumed thing, but often for our lives, it's not. And so some of the more obvious things are some of the things that we need to be reminded of often, right? It would seem obvious, but it is worth noting. It's a message that needs to be communicated. Look at me in verse 2. Arise and go to Nineveh and call out against it the message that I tell you. If you have an NIV translation, it says, proclaim to it the message I give you. I'm giving you a message that needs to be proclaimed. I'm giving you words that you now steward and need to tell others about. Now, this is interesting because God is giving Jonah a message that no matter how hard it's going to be for him to communicate, it's necessary. Why is it necessary? Well, one, it's necessary for his obedience to God. God has spoken to Jonah and says, communicate the message I give you. This is really important because we do what God tells us to do. But secondly, it's necessary for the future of Nineveh. This is really interesting. The future of Nineveh depends upon God at work through Jonah proclaiming this message. This is the way that God has ordained for the city to be saved. Now, if God wanted to do it a different way, he would have. What's stopping God from just sending an angel? Or really, what's just stopping God from like saying you're forgiven? I just forgive you. But this is the way that God has ordained, and this is dignifying. I don't have this in my notes, but whatever. This is dignifying. Think about the privilege that God has called us into to participate in his work of redemption and renewal. He could do it without us. I mean, he could do it better without us. If anything, we're holding this thing back. But think of how dignifying this is, particularly for Jonah, who probably still smells like vomit from the fish. How dignifying of a moment this is. Okay, I want you to participate in my work of redeeming and renewing the world. Go and communicate this message. This was really the prophet's role. Now we're kind of getting into seeing the role of the prophet. The Old Testament prophet was one who spoke for God, in the name of God, the message of God. The prophet was the mouthpiece of God, the one that stood between God and his people, communicating the truths that God wanted to communicate to his people, sometimes warning them, sometimes encouraging, whatever the case may be, communicating on behalf of God. And the truth is, sometimes it would be received. We read in the Old Testament, the prophets speak and communicate, and kings and nations say, okay, we're in. But then there are times when the words of the prophet are rejected. The people shut their ears to the words of God through the prophet. The people reject the words of the prophet. And yet, how it's received didn't determine its necessity. Let me repeat that. How the words of the prophets were received didn't determine the necessity. You see, for the Christian, through the gospel, we too have been called into the prophetic ministry of speaking. This is really important for us to see. Now, the office, the Old Testament office of prophet, was closed. Hebrews chapter 1 says that God has spoken to us finally through his final word, Jesus Christ. And yet, for the believer, for the child of God, we are called into the prophetic ministry of speaking and communicating God's word. That is a calling for every single individual that has put their faith in Jesus Christ. And so we are, in that sense, prophets or communicators of the message, that a message that is both warning and good news, judgment and blessing. Now, if you were to boil the book of Jonah down to two words, you could boil it down to this: judgment and mercy. The pronouncement of judgment for sin, and yet the merciful act of forgiveness through God. And that is the message that we carry and we communicate as believers. Ray Ortlund put it like this: here is the essential message that Bible-believing people rally around. This, if you were wondering, what's the message of the church? What are we rallying around today? Here it is. God, now think about these words, these are intentional words. God, through the perfect life, atoning death, and bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, rescues all his people from the wrath of God, there's the pronouncement of judgment, into peace with God, there's the blessing, with a promise of full restoration of his created order forever, all to the praise of his grace. So God has sent forth his son, Jesus Christ, to do what we could not do, live a perfect life, to die an atoning death, in other words, to die the death that we deserve, to rise from the grave on the third day, bringing newness of life, and to rescue all of his people from judgment and cause us to enter into reconciled and peaceful relationship with God through Christ to the praise of his grace. In other words, because God does it and we can't. This is God's doing, something that we could never do. This is why Christianity requires faith. Faith is saying, I can't, but he has. All to the praise of his grace. Now, the truth is, it is very difficult to, in a very humble and heartfelt way, to communicate to the people that we love and the people that are around us that the path that you are pursuing is destroying you. Now, who wants to do that? Truth is, it's difficult to communicate to the people around us that the life you're living and the path you're pursuing right now is destroying you. If it hasn't already, it will destroy the people around you, and it will ultimately lead to destruction unless you turn to God in repentance and faith. I mean, that's difficult to do in a humble and a heartfelt way. But the truth is, the difficulty doesn't make it any less true. It doesn't make it any less true. In fact, it makes grace and mercy all the more rich. The more that we come to understand really the devastation of our sin, the more that we will appreciate the grace and mercy of God. Amen? The more that we will appreciate how gracious he has been to us. Let me put it a different way. To avoid the difficult truths is really to empty the truth of God's mercy. Mercy means nothing unless it follows the pronouncement of judgment. Why is he being merciful? Because our sins deserve death. And yet God is loving. And yet God is gracious. And yet God is merciful. And that is the message that we communicate. Secondly, it's a message that turns things upside down. I already realized that this is going to be one of those mornings where I'm going to have to ask you multiple times, are you with me? Secondly, this is a message that turns things upside down. Look at me in verse 4. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, although this message does sound like doom and judgment, what I want to do is I want to note and highlight one word in Jonah's message. And there's only a few words. I think it's like 4 or 5 words in the Hebrew here. But it's that last word, overthrown. Overthrown. Now, while this would have been understood as Jonah talking about destruction. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not going to pretend that that's not there. It would have been understood that God is saying, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. But there's a good chance that something additional is being communicated, because this word overthrown can also be translated in the Hebrew, transform and change. Transformation and change. And many commentators believe that this is a sort of double entendre, meaning there's two meanings being communicated in this word. That it's not just a message about Nineveh being overthrown by judgment if they don't repent. It's a message of hope for when they do. Let me read it differently. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be changed. What God is saying is either way, there will be transformation in Nineveh in 40 days. Things are going to be changed. Things are going to be turned upside down. The message of God, the message that God has given us, turns things upside down. What I want to do is I want to share from the book of Acts, as the Apostle Paul in the New Testament was communicating the message of the church, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Forget which missionary journey it was on, but it was one of them. And he was in Thessalonica, and it says this, "And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." So what the Apostle Paul is saying is the story of God is one unified story pointing to Jesus Christ. The promised one, the Messiah, the one that we have all been waiting for, that all of humanity has anxiously been waiting for, it's Jesus. And he's fulfilled his work through the cross and the resurrection. And it says that some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. Note those words, persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, and did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. So people are repenting and believing in the gospel. Their lives are being changed. They're joining the church. They're like, we're in. We're in. Yeah. But it also says that some became angry and began to stir the mob and the crowd angry by this message that was being proclaimed at Thessalonica. And so they stir the mob to go and seize Paul and Silas and the disciples, to drag them out and to punish them. Verse 6, it says this, "And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting." Now listen to these words. "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. That someone else sits on the throne of the Roman Empire, of our city, and our lives, Jesus Christ." What, in their opinion, was turning the world upside down? Nothing less than the message of Jesus Christ. Even they were able to note really the magnitude of this message. What this message does when it is proclaimed to a city. If the message of Christ has not turned your world upside down, there is a chance that you're not hearing it. If the news of Jesus hasn't messed with you at least a little bit, then it's not impacting your heart as it should. You have shut your ears to the world-turning message of Jesus Christ. Here's the truth. This message will do one of two things. It will persuade you, or it will infuriate you. It just won't do nothing to you. This is what we see in the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, particularly in the book of Luke. Jesus is constantly pushing the people with his life and with his words to one of two camps. Crown me as Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, or crucify me. I'm either Lord or lunatic. I'm just not nothing. If this message hasn't turned your world upside down, you are not listening. And it's an invitation to ask the Holy Spirit, let this word speak to me like maybe I need right now. You guys with me? All right. The third thing is this. It's a message that transforms entire cities. Look at me in verse 5. And the people of Nineveh believed God, and they called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Now, this is noteworthy. The whole city believes from the greatest to the least. They're repenting. They're putting on sackcloth and ashes, which we'll explain a little bit next week. But this is really noteworthy because this is a historically land-hungry, blood-thirsty people. Like, this was the least likely people to repent and believe in God. And from the greatest to the least of them, the city is being changed, being transformed. Every detail of their lives, including their clothing and their next meal. Like, it's all laid before God, and it's all being transformed by this message. Tim Keller was asked recently by a large newspaper, what can we do technologically to stop cyberbullying? If you have kids, you know this is a real thing. What can we do? And the reason they were asking Keller is because they wanted insight. You know, what does Christianity have to say about this issue of cyberbullying? What can we put in place? What are the measures that we can put in place to make the online community a safer place? And his answer was really remarkable. He said this: you can put new technology in place. In fact, we've been doing that all along. But then people will find a way around it, right? You can put new measures in place, but people are smart, and people will find a way around it. The problem isn't a lack of technology. The problem isn't a lack of smart, meaningful measures to make it a safer place. The problem isn't a lack of infrastructure. He says the problem is a disordered heart. The problem that is going on is we're seeing the evidence of disordered hearts in the lives of people. Technology, legislation, laws, grants, education, these are all really meaningful things, and these are all good things, but they can't change the human heart. I know there are a lot of educators in our church, and it's in your best interest and the best interest of the kids that you're influencing for you to know that you can mold the minds and shape the minds of these kids, but you can't change their heart. I can't change a human heart. Only the life-transforming message of Jesus Christ can do that. We honor you. You are underpaid. But you can't change the human heart. And neither can I. Only the message, the good news of Jesus Christ can do that. And through the spreading of that message, will we see the kind of transformation that our communities need most, that our city needs most. Back in August, they announced that Amazon was going to be bringing a facility to Stockton. You hear about this? It's supposed to bring like 1,000 jobs with it or something like that. And it was really interesting to hear some of the accounts and how people were really, really excited about this thing. And it is great news. I mean, it is great news. But people were saying things like, this is a game changer. This is going to turn our city around. This is what Stockton has needed all along. It's really interesting to think through the things that we begin to put our hope and faith in that will change our city, especially when we become desperate. I think that there was a general consensus that, like, this is the game changer. This is what is going to change our city. This is what we have been waiting for. And the truth is, education and job opportunity and policing and even guaranteed income plans, while these are all meaningful measures, don't hear me wrong. These are meaningful things. The Christian is one who places their faith and hope in something different. We are faithful in these areas, but our hope and our confidence and our faith rests in something very specific, something higher, something more eternal, something beyond our human ability to affect change, as much as we want change to occur. And that's the life-transforming message of the risen Christ. The risen Christ. We need that sort of resolve. Because good things come. And it's really easy to think, oh, That's what's going to change our city. And yet we know from Scripture that it's nothing short of the grace of God moving the hearts of people, reordering disordered hearts, that will really bring about the kind of change that cities need, that Stockton needs. So let's jump to our second question. How is this message communicated? Well, there are a couple things to note from this passage. The first is this: when we communicate the message, it's to be communicated with clarity, with clarity. Verse 4, once again, Jonah began to go in the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Now, we can accuse Jonah of a lot of things, but we cannot accuse him of mincing his words here. Like, this is pretty straightforward. Now, we don't know if this was all of the words that he spoke, or maybe perhaps the narrator is just giving us a summary of the words he spoke. Either way, it's clear. It's being communicated with clarity. What God has given him to speak is being spoken clearly. Now, this is our prayer. This is our prayer as stewards of the gospel, as called into the prophetic ministry of communicating the good news of Jesus Christ, that we also would speak with clarity. This is what the Apostle Paul asked the early church to pray for him. Look at these words in Colossians 4. "Pray also for me, that God may open to us a door for the word, for communicating the gospel, and declaring the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, that I," what? "May make it clear," which is how I ought to speak. This is what the Apostle Paul, I love this because I'm encouraged and emboldened by this. This is the Apostle Paul who we read about and think, this is a hero of the gospel. I mean, he's bold and he's communicating. He's saying, no, I actually need God's grace to speak this thing clearly. I know how I ought to speak it, but me in my own strength, I won't. So pray that I may make it clear as I ought to speak with clarity. Now, our relationship with culture is sort of like a complicated relationship, sort of like a complicated dating relationship where the other person says that they want something, but they mean something entirely different. For instance, don't get me a Valentine's gift. Guys, you know what that means. Or the trap that I fell into our last anniversary. We're not going to get each other anything for our anniversary. Okay, that's a trap. That's a crooked trap. And I fall into it every year. It's like Groundhog's Day. Oh my gosh, I would learn. Okay, so our relationship to culture is sort of like that, where our culture is saying, here's what our culture is saying: don't make such absolute statements. Like, that works for you, this works for us, but you don't need to say it with sort of such absoluteness, with such objectivity or whatever. Which means, I believe, that really down beneath those words is starvation for clarity. I would humbly put forward that our culture is actually really starving for clarity in this moment, specifically in our sort of post-truth era. So in a culture where objective statements are definitely less influential than emotional appeals, have you noticed this? Objective statements are far less influential in shaping public opinion and people's thoughts than emotional appeals and sort of subjective things and personal belief. In that moment, clarity has never been more needed. Clarity has never been more needed. Clarity about God. Clarity about the kingdom of God. Clarity about how the kingdom works. Clarity about the truth of sin. Clarity about forgiveness and redemption through Jesus Christ. Clarity about the work of the Holy Spirit to do within us that which we cannot do. Clarity about God's promise to restore all of creation, that God is going to right every wrong once and for all. Our culture needs that sort of clarity. N.T. Wright put it this way: an essential part of our theological and missional task today is to tell the story as clearly as possible and allow it to subvert other ways of telling the story of the world. So within our world, there are rival stories. Stories shape culture. They always have. Before social media, before mass media, there was the campfire. And at the campfire, as stories were recited and history was recited and genealogies were recited, culture was shaped. And there are rival stories being communicated on a daily basis. You are met with a barrage of stories as you tune in to the radio, as you turn on the TV, as you log into social media. There are stories that are attempting to shape you, and the church has the responsibility to speak the better story and subvert those stories by communicating the story of the world and God. Amen? All right. Secondly, with confidence. We're to communicate the truth that God has given us with confidence. For all of Jonah's flaws, and there were many, there seems to be a particular confidence when he speaks. Now you may be thinking, how do I know that? Well, if we fast forward, which we'll get to in a few weeks, but if we look at Jonah chapter 4, it says this. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." He's like mad at God because God saved Nineveh. He's like, gosh dang it, I knew you would do that. That's why I didn't want to come. Now, this is a really interesting note. We need to think through this because we often hesitate to communicate the message out of fear of not being received and that we're going to be rejected. For Jonah, it was the complete opposite. He is afraid of communicating the gospel because he knows God is mighty to save. He's like, I'm not going because I know what happens when you are gracious and compassionate and merciful. People get saved, and I don't want that to happen today, not on my watch. Isn't that interesting? We're afraid of being rejected. We're afraid that it's not going to be received. Jonah's afraid it's going to work. He has a distinct confidence. What gives us that kind of confidence as we share our faith? That confidence comes from knowing the character of God. I knew you were a compassionate God. I knew you were abounding in steadfast love. I knew this is what you were going to do. Knowing the character of God and also knowing that he alone has the power to save, that he alone can rescue. Jonah is arguably the worst evangelist in human history. 4 or 5 words in the Hebrew. Yep, 40 days, Nineveh overturned, whatever. Which tells us that there's a confidence that the power rests not in the communicator, but in the God who is mighty to save through this message. He knew it. He got his bare minimum words out so that he could be obedient to God, and yet God saves. We have confidence that he alone has the power to save. Amen? And third, conviction. Now, this is getting into the realm of theoretical, I know, but let's just ponder through a thought here. What would have happened if Jonah had gone to Nineveh immediately to communicate this message? Having never experienced this moment of coming to the end of himself, never hitting rock bottom, never falling into the pit, never coming to that point where he realized that he needed grace too, and crying out to God and receiving mercy in that moment and being made new by God's grace. What would have happened if he would have gone before that ever occurred? Sinclair Ferguson puts it this way: Jonah needed to feel the grace of God toward himself before he would be a suitable minister of grace to the people of Nineveh. Chances are he would have been pretty haughty. Chances are he would have been pretty prideful. Nothing worse. I can't think of anything worse than spiritual pride. The kind that puffs up with knowledge of God and yet refuses to acknowledge our own need for his grace. What would have happened? Who knows? So what gives us the confidence when sharing our faith and speaking the gospel? And I believe it. The confidence comes when we ourselves have experienced that grace from God. When we recognize that we are one in need and we experience that, we sort of receive that grace. There's a fun story I read about this week. An 18th century Scottish philosopher named David Hume. He was a huge skeptic of the Christian faith. He was not a believer of Christianity. Huge skeptic. And it was said that George Whitefield was going to be preaching in London. And so he set out early in the morning to make this long trek to hear George Whitefield open air preach. And as he's on the way, it's about 5 a.m. in the morning, someone stops him and like, "Are you David Hume?" He's like, "Yeah." where are you going? And he says, I'm going to hear Whitfield preach. And this is what he says. He says, you don't believe a word Whitfield preaches, do you? Listen to his answer. He says, nope, but he does. He's compelled by the conviction of a man who has been set on fire by the grace of God in his own life. I don't believe a word of it, but I believe he does, and that's compelling. When we communicate the word of God, we communicate with conviction. The seed of revival is really found in the hearts of just one or a few men and women that have been awoken to their need of God's grace. And just one or a few. And when that becomes alive in our hearts, when that is set ablaze in our hearts, our need for God's grace, our reception of God's grace, our love for God's grace in our lives, it becomes something that's contagious. Cities are affected by grace-hungry men and women of conviction. Cities are turned upside down by people that realize how wonderful a grace we've received through Jesus Christ. Amen? One more point. The question is, who does God send with this message? There's a good chance that you have been hearing this and about 15 to 20 minutes you checked out because you realize this has nothing to do with me. That preaching the gospel, that communicating the gospel, that being stewards of this message is for the pastors, the paid professionals, maybe those who have a ton of experience, those are really well versed in scripture, those who have training and seminary, whatever the case may be, has nothing to do with me. There's a good chance that some of you tuned out. I want to welcome you back into the conversation. Welcome. Look with me in verses 1 through 2, just the very beginning of verse 2, actually. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Those are noteworthy words. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, arise and go. So back to the question, who is it? Who is it that God sends to communicate this message? And the answer is men and women who are on at least their second chance. At least. Men and women who have realized their need for God's grace is just as great as the people around them. Men and women that realize that they are in just as much need of God's grace as our city or our wicked city. Maybe you're here today and you think that you have failed too many times to be used powerfully by God. You've got this track record, you've got this history, you've seen some things. You got some nicks and some scars and some wounds. And you believe that your history has now disqualified you from serving God in a profound way. Those are bygone days. That's the job for someone else. That's for the next generation. God is done with me. I'll just sort of put in my time as a quiet believer, as a quiet Christian. I'll come in quietly, leave quietly, because I've got a history that I believe discredits me from doing this sort of thing. Maybe some of you believe that you have too many scars from the past. What I want to do is I want to read a quote from Peter Scazzaro in his book, Emotionally Healthy Church. He says this, God does forgive the past, but he does not erase it. Now, these are interesting words. He forgives our past, but he doesn't erase it. See, we all come into the family of Jesus with broken bones and wounds and legs that have been shot up in the war of life. Who can associate with that? God's intention is to heal our brokenness and to patch up our wounds. But listen to this. But he allows the scars and weakness to remain. He allows the scars of our past to be carried out through this life. He doesn't erase them. Forgives us. He heals us. He mends us. But those wounds carry on. And so the question for us today is, why would he do that? Won't those just discredit us? Won't those scars from my past discredit me as a person and the message of the church? Won't that discredit Christianity? Why would God allow the scars of our past to remain? And what I want to do this morning is I want to encourage you with the fact that the scars of your past can actually be used by God to make you an even more effective minister of God's grace, a more effective vessel for God's purposes. Those scars that you carry today are not working against you. My prayer for you today is that paradigm would shift completely. The scars of your past are not working against you. They were working for you because God can make even scars into something compelling. And I want to prove this. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 20. As you're turning to John chapter 20, we'll be looking at verse 24. As this is after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It says this, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came." Unfortunately for Thomas, when Jesus in the resurrected state appears to his disciples, Thomas is not there. He missed it. Like, think about it. The worst thing in the world you'd want, the most important thing in the world you'd want to see, and he misses it. He misses it. So the other disciples told him, just to rub it in a little bit, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I'm never going to believe. I can't believe. Unless I touch those scars, unless I see those scars, I just can't." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Come here. I've heard about your little predicament here. Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." You have doubt. You can't believe. Touch my scars and trust. And Thomas answered, "My Lord and my God." In the kingdom of God, scars become testimonial. Scars become testimony. They stir the faith of others. They don't compromise it. Because Jesus is risen from the dead, the truth is we can be made new. And as we bear these scars, healed and yet scarred, they bear witness to the world that God raises us from the dead. The scars that we carry into this life is a declaration to the world that if I can be redeemed, you can be too. Put your hands in these scars. Like, if God can turn this heart, he can turn your heart as well. If God can renew this life, he can renew yours as well. For the Christian, the scars of your past that you may have been allowing up to this point to hold you back from fruitfulness, to hold you back from dedication, to hold you back from effective gospel ministry, please hear me. They are not working against you. They are working for you. And they are demonstrating and declaring to the world the transforming power of our merciful and pursuing God. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Reality Church Stockton podcast. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving financially. For more info on how to give, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.